together today. Thank you, Lord, for Dr. Mateen's dedication to speak to the Islamic world, to love them like he does, in spite of the family situations and other challenges he has. Help us to learn. Help us to learn so that we can have communications with people that really don't know our neighbors, but all they hear is it's a peaceful religion and that kind of stuff. Help us to learn. So we just give this morning to you. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of reminders. First of all, thank you for being here. You are the real deal. And so we're going to talk about, as we did last night, the human rights, dignity, and the value of women have to do with Islam. And I think you saw a pretty good picture of that. Please silence your phones. Yes, you know how to do that. The other thing I wanted to remind you of is that our tickets pay for about a third to a half of the cost of this. So if you can write us a check, we exist because a few of you write a nice check. Thank you for that. Mark your calendars because do you all have a program? It looks like something like what somebody stole. And in that program you have all that's coming up in the next few months. What you particularly will not want to miss, October 13th and 14th. Glenn Stanson will be with us. He's going to talk about gender issues. Now, if you can think of a bigger issue in the United States of America than gender issues, I'd like to know what it is right now. And people are willfully uninformed. And again, this is not going to be dogma. This is not going to be rhetoric. This guy's going to talk to you about science and social science. What are the outcomes of those ideas? Because, yes, ideas really do have consequences. So please join us for that. And then the Montana Family Foundation, thankfully, is sponsoring a locker room initiative. If you have not signed that petition, basically saying this, we'd like to put it on the ballot and have a vote about what you think that men should be in girls' locker rooms, showers, and bathrooms in government facilities. Well, it is kind of a common sense thing. There are some ballots in the back that you can sign, or some information that you can sign. It's county specific. We specifically or particularly want you to take one of those with you to your church or wherever, and you can get people to sign up. On the 27th of September, Z is sponsoring a night for our high school and junior and college age people at Salvation Church. There's some sheets in the back if you want to know more about that. Amy, where are you, Amy? There she is. Has some information in the back on 40 Days for Life. She is a stalwart. Please pick one of these up or talk to Amy. So, in your program, you should have one of these about the Family Foundation. And suddenly I found the program. Couple more things. Mateen Loss is going to talk to you about his book, where he is going to talk to you about it. It's really a worthy read. Both of them are. And so, several featured books. With that, I'll introduce Dr. Mateen Loss again, if you will give him a spontaneous welcome. Thank you.
Well, good morning.
Morning.
Good to see you all here. I've been reminded this weekend of a quote from Shakespeare, "The quality of mercy is not strange, it's the opposite as a gentle rain from heaven." And the gentle rain from heaven that we have received over the last 2 days really have been a mercy to everybody.
You know, you need to be thinking about that. That is the grace of God.
Yeah, it is.
Does anybody know what kind of bird this is?
Yeah.
Hopefully, yeah. Just checking to see if some of them are listening. But well, I'm under orders to get to say something about these books, so let me just tell you a little bit about how this one came to pass, called Understanding the Quran, A Quick Christian Guide to the Muslim Holy Book. That right after 9/11, we were living in the suburbs of Chicago and had a number of people in our congregation that I was pastoring who were involved in Christian publishing. One was the senior editor of Moody Magazine, which since has gone out of business. She asked me if I would write an article. I hope that's not the reason they went out of business. But of course, it was just after the shock of the attacks on our country, and she asked me if I would write an article on what Muslims think of America. And rather naively, I said, "Oh, sure, that shouldn't be too hard to write." That's sort of like asking a Christian how to make sense of Islam around the world. It's just such a huge subject. So I wrote something, and they published it. And then a couple months later, I got contacted by Zondervan Publishers, major Christian publisher. Someone had, in their editorial group had read that article, and they had on their minds for quite a while the writing of a book for Christians on the Quran, sort of a print around the Quran to help Christians understand what's in the Quran, how Muslims view the Quran, how they utilize the Quran in their worship, parallels and contrasts between Islamic and Christian understandings of various theological topics. So they contacted me and told me that they'd had this idea and would I be interested in writing that book for them. And I said, "Well, sure." And we think about how I put that together. So I put together a very brief outline, a limited outline, and send it off to them. They said, "That looks good, go ahead." So this book actually came out in 2004, and I tried to address some of the central questions that Christians have about Islam, but viewed through the Quran. So, for instance, the topic that we're going to be looking at today, I wrote a chapter on, are we talking about the same God, Allah and the Father of Jesus? I've since morphed my understanding from what I had in the book, still fairly similar, but I've come to a different conclusion. But that's one of the chapters in the book. I've got a chapter on how Islam looks at Jesus, a chapter on Islam's understanding of heaven and of hell, a chapter, of course, on jihad, and can't get away without talking about what the Quran says on jihad. And then a couple chapters looking at the parallels and contrasts between biblical stories and then those same stories as they appear in the Quran. It's amazing how much biblical material is in the Quran, but all of it is told with a twist. It changes the biblical meaning to serve Muhammad's interest. And Muhammad's interests were pretty simple. He wanted to show that all of the prophets of the Old Testament were just like him. So whenever he told a story about one of the Old Testament figures, in the end, that prophet, what that prophet was teaching to his own people, were exactly the things that Muhammad is teaching to his people. So then Muhammad could then say, "You see, I'm in the same line of tradition as all of the Old Testament prophets." Of course, they were all the Old Testament prophets, which he had shaped them for his listeners. Anyway, so that's what that book is about. And then I have an epilogue, which is really a challenge to the church as to how to help reach the Muslim world. We can't change Islam. We can't make Islam a peaceful religion or make it more biblical, more Christian. What we can do is pray for the Muslim world, because they are undergoing a tumultuous time as they're trying to decide whether to steer a non-Quranic moderate course, or whether all of Islam is going to be sucked back into a Quranic literalism that leads to violence against the non-Muslim world. So the best thing we can do is to pray generally for the Muslim world, and to defend Muslims and share the gospel with them. Because every Muslim who becomes a Christian is guaranteed not to be a terrorist or violent towards non-Muslims. So just the words of God. And then the other book came out in 2013, The Teachings of Jesus and Muhammad. This is kind of a bathroom book, you know, the kind you can, while you're in the bathroom, doing nothing else, you can just sit and read. There are 60 questions, all themes that are covered in the Quran and by Jesus. And so it's a compare and contrast. So I take a few verses from Jesus teaching on a particular subject, a few verses from the Quran, put them side by side on one page, and then on the facing page is a brief commentary or perspective comparing and contrasting. So you don't have to start at the beginning. You can just page through or look at the table of contents and see the question you may be interested in, and turn away to it and read that and then put it down. And so those books are both available in the back if you're interested. I'd love to have you buy a lot of copies so I don't have to take anything back home. All right, well, we want to talk about Allah and Abba, same God. And let me say at the start, I think that people of goodwill, including Christians of goodwill, can have a different perspective on this. Over the years, I've vacillated between saying yes, they are the same God, and no, they're not the same God. And I now have come to what I think is my final settled conclusion, which I'll tell you right now. Know that we're not talking about the same God. In the book on the Quran, I argue that we are talking about the same God, but it's a God that Muslims don't know. He's a hidden God. So they have the general frame or outline, the silhouette, you might say, of God, but they never see God's face. They don't know the heart of God. Whereas Christians, because of Jesus Christ being God incarnate coming into this world, has given us the capacity to see into God's heart, to know God intimately. So my point of view was, yeah, it's the same God, but Muslims don't know who they're talking about, whereas Christians do. But I'll show you why I don't quite believe that any longer. So here are the arguments for the idea that, yes, we are talking about the same God. We both believe there's only one God, the creator, sustainer, judge of all that is. So, philosophically speaking, we must be talking about the same being. There are two different people, and they both say there's only one creator, only one judge over the whole human race. But one names that being one thing, and the other names it being something else. Are we not still talking about the same being, since in reality there can only be one creator of everything, and one judge of the human race, and so on? So the philosophical argument would seem to lead in the direction of saying, yeah, we are talking about the same God. Even more specifically, Allah and Yahweh, the transliterated name of God given to us through Moses. God spoke to him face to face and told him his name. I am who I am. We must be talking about the same God, because both are described as the God of Abraham in our respective traditions. Allah is clearly spoken of in the Quran as the God of Abraham, and of course Yahweh, even though Abraham may not have known him by that name, still he's the same God who revealed himself to Abraham and his descendants, and then of course Moses, as he puts together the Torah. Third, we find many biblical accounts that are also found in the Quran, as I mentioned before, with certain changes. But in the Quran, Allah is portrayed as a divine actor, whereas in the Bible, of course, it's Yahweh. So doesn't that mean we're talking about the same being? And then thirdly, of the 99 most beautiful names, that's a phrase in Islam, which has taken names or titles or qualities that are associated with Allah in the Quran, and has made those as names or descriptors of Allah, 99 names. There are actually, as far as I know, three different lists of 99 of those 99 names that vary a little bit from one another. And you may see from time to time Muslims who carry what we call prayer beads around them. They look kind of like a rosary. That chain of beads, either a long one that has 99 beads on it or a short one that has 33 beads, and you'll see Muslims often fingering those beads through their hand. Westerners often call them, when we see Muslims using them, worry beads, because it looks like the person is just sort of anxiously fidgeting with these beads. But often, religious Muslims are using that chain of beads as a marker as they are mentally reciting the 99 names of Allah. And at least time they go around on the 33 bead chain, that they've gotten one third of the way through, and so they're using it as a memory aid. Of those 99 names, probably 90 or more would be acceptable to Christians as descriptions of the God of the Bible. So does that not indicate that we're talking about the same God? And fifthly, we have in the Quran itself this declaration: dispute not with the people of the book, save in the fairer manner, except for those of them that do wrong. And so we believe in what has been sent down to us and what has been sent down to you as Christians. Our God and your God is one, and unto him we surrender. So here we have a declaration from the Muslim side, from the Quran, saying that we recognize the God of the Bible as the same God as the one who is revealing himself through Muhammad to the world. So that sounds like a fairly powerful argument to say, yeah, we must be talking about the same God. But there are arguments against that assertion. The first is that there is an irreconcilable difference over the essential nature of God. Muslims are Unitarians, that is, they believe in the simple unity of Allah, indivisible nature of Allah, which is known, one of the first theological words you learn in Islam. This is known as Tawheed. Tawheed comes from the root word Wahid, which means is the word for number one, Wahid. Tawheed means this oneness, unity, that there's nothing that you can separate within God's nature. You can't even talk about God having different attributes, because everything is one with Allah. Christians, on the other hand, are Trinitarians. We still believe in the one God. We embrace the Old Testament declaration, Deuteronomy, Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall have no other gods besides him. We accept that. But we also see in the progressive revelation through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament that God reveals his oneness in a way that is complex, beyond what any human being could assume about the nature of God. Which is one reason C.S. Lewis said he was so convinced about the doctrine of the Trinity, because he said the doctrine of the Trinity is not something that a human being would naturally come up with. If you're going to try to make a religion, you want to make a religion that's understandable, that you can convince others of. You're not going to come up with a doctrine of a mystery of a being who is one in essence, but composed of three persons. It's just, that's not the way you would construct a religion. So Lewis says the doctrine of the Trinity actually argues in favor of it being divine revelation, because no human being would assume that about who God is. But because Christians are Trinitarian, Islam, or the Quran, leads Muslims to believe that Trinitarian really means tri-theist. Means that we believe in a group of three gods who maybe are very close to each other, they like each other a lot, they have the same kind of mind about things, but nonetheless they're three separate beings. So most Muslims believe Christians are really polytheists. Tri-theists, they're still polytheists. Not one god, but three gods. Even though we tell them, no, that's not the case. Second difference is that the essential characteristic of Allah is power. As I mentioned yesterday, his sovereignty, his will to create and to rule over everything is at the heart of how Allah reveals himself. Whereas with the biblical understanding of God's nature, we see from the Bible that God's key characteristic or key quality is love. He is love, not simply he's loving, but he is love incarnate, or not since incarnate, but he is love in his essence. A Trinity, three persons who share this bond amongst the three of them of an indivisible love. And this difference is seen most clearly in the respective religious traditions trying to answer the question, why did God create human beings? And as I mentioned yesterday, for Muslims, the answer is God created human beings to be slaves who would demonstrate his superiority by their submission, by bowing before him and obeying his commands. The Christian tradition, Christian theology, on the other hand, says God created human beings as an act of grace, that is, out of the overflow of his love, because he wanted beings who first were created, but in his image and likeness, who could learn to or discover and thus appreciate who he is because of his love poured out into their hearts, and that human beings could then respond with that same kind of love back towards God. So God creates because of the overflow of his love. In Christianity, God creates because of his desire to have servants in Islam. And here are some Quranic texts that show how Islam views the claims of the Bible in terms of Trinitarian thought. Say not Trinity, actually, literally it says say not three, desist, it will be better for you, for God is one God, glory be to him, far exalted is he above having a son. And then, they do blaspheme who say God is Christ, the Son of Mary. They do blaspheme who say God is one of three in a Trinity, for there is no God except one God. They desist not from their word of blasphemy. Verily a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them. So there are two quotes from the Quran to deny the Christian perception of God's revelation as three persons in one being. Secondly, there is between Christianity and Islam an irreconcilable difference regarding the knowability of God. In Islam, Allah cannot be known by human beings. He is remote and lofty. His nature is impenetrable. He is beyond knowing. One of the huge differences, practically speaking, between the Quran and the Bible is that the Quran is written not as a revelation to help human beings understand who God is, but rather to understand what God requires of human beings. It's in essence a rule book. Not a self-revelation from God to the world. The Bible, on the other hand, while it does have commands from God, is primarily a book of revelation to the world. This is who I am, and this is how I want to relate to you. So the Bible has sometimes been called God's love letter to the world, whereas the Quran, I don't know if it's ever been called this, but the Quran might easily be called God's law manual for human beings. So two different approaches. Again, All of the rights to give guidance to his creatures, but the God of the Bible delights to relate to his creatures, to reveal himself, particularly through his Son and through the Holy Spirit. So we also agree that God's nature is impenetrable to us human beings. We don't have the power to look into God's spirit, as it were, and discover what makes him tick. The only way we can know what's inside God is if he reveals that to us. In the same way, or parallel way, to the fact that we can know something about one another as human beings, because we're made of the same stuff, human nature we understand from our own human nature, so we can get a pretty good idea of what another person is thinking or feeling. But we understand much more clearly if we ask them, what are you thinking, what are you feeling, and they honestly tell us. Then we know. With creatures that are lower than us, they don't have the capacity to tell us much about themselves, but we can look at them and get some signs and get some ideas. So from a dog, I'm not sure about cats, but from a dog, you can get pretty good indicators of what's going on in their thinking. From cows, probably not so much. As you go further down the scale of domesticated creatures and wild creatures, you go down to ants, you go down to amoebas, there's not much that you can tell, because there's probably not much going on that you can observe from the outside. Those creatures that are above us, like angels, and then of course the one who's not a creature but God himself, we can't penetrate into them. We can't observe them in action. Only if they decide to open up to us do we have any idea what they are like. And the Bible says that God indeed is, his nature is impenetrable, but he has decided to open the doors to his nature. And he's done that, of course, by planting his Holy Spirit within us once we come to Christ, and he's done that by sending his Son into the world to be with us face to face. People have talked about Jesus as God with skin on, a way to help us to know who he is. And God delights to reveal himself to the apple of his eye, the human race. So God walks among his creatures as one of them. God indwells his people through the intimacy of the Holy Spirit. And so we see this irreconcilable difference. The God who is unknowable remains unknowable in the swamp, and the God who wants to reveal himself in the Bible. And this is seen in stark contrast with the different views of heaven that we find in the Bible and in the Quran. I think the most compelling picture of the intimacy of God with human beings is found in Revelation 21 and 22, when the New Jerusalem descends out of heaven and the cry goes out that now the dwelling of God is with his people. He shall be their God, and they will be his people. And God will gather them and wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, I contend that the act of wiping a tear from another person's eye is a sign of the greatest degree of intimacy. We often think that the sexual relationship is the sign of greatest intimacy, and it can be. I'm not debating that. But often it's not. People sell their bodies and treat the one who is the buyer as simply a commodity, and the body that's given in exchange for money is also just a commodity. It can be a very impersonal thing. So I've never tried this. I've never planned to try this, but if you happen to be with a prostitute and in the course of your time with that prostitute, the prostitute began to cry. You might already have had sex with her. She's given you her body. But if you tried to wipe the tears from her eye, she would pull away from you. Because you haven't earned the right to that kind of intimacy. She doesn't know you. She's not opened up her inner heart to you. And she would pull back from you. You would pull back from anyone who hasn't earned the right to show us that kind of compassion when we are most vulnerable. So, to me, the idea that God takes his children in heaven and sits us on his lap and he wipes every tear from our eye is a sign of greatest intimacy that's possible. And it's God who takes the initiative to do that. But the big thing to see about the Christian picture of heaven is that God dwells with his people. The Islamic understanding of heaven is completely different. God rewards, Allah rewards those who end up in heaven with all sorts of sensual pleasures. And you could say that the Islamic picture of heaven is infinitely pleasurable and extensive Playboy mansions. From the Muslim man's point of view, it's a place of sensual delight. You have women to frolic with, you have boys who are servants to, you know, see your vultures to get whatever you want. You've got all kinds of delicacies of foods, rare meats, fruit that you could never imagine in the desert climate. You've got four different kinds of rivers that are always flowing. Rivers of water, rivers of milk, rivers of honey, and rivers of wine, which are yours to partake of any time you want. Wine on earth is forbidden to Muslims, and all alcoholic drink. But in heaven, some Muslims say, you'll have the kind of body that can't get intoxicated, so you can drink wine as much as you want in heaven. So that's something that Muslims apparently are looking forward to. But if you ask where in this Eden of sensual delight is Allah, the answer is he's not there. He doesn't interact with his slaves, even the ones he's blessed. He sits on the throne above heaven and has no interaction with those who end up enjoying the delights he provides. So again, Allah is remote from, distinct from, has little to do even with the servants that he has blessed, in essence saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Whereas the God of the Bible is there in the midst of his people, drawing us into his presence and rejoicing to share his love with those who are the redeemed. Third, there is an irreconcilable difference over the nature of Jesus, who Jesus is as a person. In Islam, Jesus is highly regarded as a prophet, but he is only human. And this is repeated numerous times by Muhammad. Of course, Muhammad had to say that, because if Jesus is more than Muhammad, then Islam is doomed. There's no reason for Islam to exist if God has already sent his best and brightest into the world in Jesus. So Muhammad has to say, yeah, Jesus is a great guy, a wonderful prophet. I revere Jesus, but he was only human. On the other hand, according to the New Testament, Jesus is God the Son incarnate. He is the second member of the Trinity who assumed human nature to serve as the Savior of the human race. Now, this is something that Christians sometimes get confused on. When we speak of Jesus as the Son of God, that, biblically speaking, is primarily a messianic term. And it doesn't mean that Jesus is the Son of God in a generative sense. That is, that Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary, so he doesn't have an earthly father, so he must be the Son of God. That's not the way, theologically, we think of Jesus as the Son of God. Theologically, we say the Son of God from eternity, the Son of the Father, is the second member of the Trinity. He's not Jesus before the Incarnation. There's no Jesus before the Incarnation. Jesus is the person who is both God the Son and the human person now bonded together as one person. Jesus, the God-man. Jesus comes into being as the God-man at the incarnation. But God the Son, who becomes incarnate in Jesus, has existed from eternity. So when we speak of the biblical Jesus as God the Son incarnate, we are saying that the second member of the Trinity who has existed from eternity and will exist to eternity has come into history in this person of Jesus. He's taken on human flesh and now is known as Jesus. The name Jesus, of course, means Yahweh saves. And the most remarkable thing, one of the most remarkable things about the incarnation is that after Jesus' resurrection, his ascension 40 days after his resurrection, when he goes back up to be with the Father, to be seated at the right hand of the throne of power, he goes back up as the God-man. As he retains his humanity. He doesn't shuck off, you know, this human carcass, even though it's now the resurrected body. He doesn't say, I'm sure glad I'm free of that limitation, that weight, that humanness. I can now go back to just being God the Son, with all my power and dignity and I don't have to slum any longer among those human beings. No, he ascends back to the Father with his humanity. So now the Trinity, which has always existed as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, exists as Father and Holy Spirit and Son, who has, in some way that goes beyond what I can imagine, God has taken up into himself human nature in the incarnated Son of God. As far as we know, there's nothing else in all creation that God has honored by taking up into himself as he has human nature, which gives us an indication of how special we are in God's eyes. In Islam, there's no Savior sent for sinners. As I mentioned yesterday, sin is not seen as something that has so twisted or bent human nature that human beings can't correct it by themselves. Instead, in Islam, human nature is basically good. And humans just have to work hard to obey God and hope that that would be enough to please him. So there's no Savior. Allah would not or could not humble himself by becoming human and thus limiting his sovereign power. Here are some Quranic texts. The similitude of Isa, which is the Muslim Quranic name for Jesus, before God, the similitude of Isa before God is that of Adam. He created him from dust, then said to him, be, and he was. So, you may not know this, but Islam believes that Jesus was born of a virgin, of the Virgin Mary, that his birth is unique in all of human history, and that the only one who has any kind of parallel to Jesus is Adam, because Adam had no parents, he was created from the dust by a simple command of God, be, and he was. Next, in blasphemy indeed are those that say that God is Christ, the Son of Mary. And then, Christ, the Son of Mary, was no more than an apostle, that is, a messenger sent to the world. The word apostle means one who has been sent. Many were the apostles that passed away before him. His mother was a woman of truth. They had both to eat their daily food, see how God makes his signs clear to them, yet see in what ways they are deluded away from the truth. So this is that that's sentences is a condemnation of those who believe that Jesus is divine. The argument of the Quran is, look, Jesus and his mother both had to eat, as they had to be sustained by food, like all human beings. But God doesn't need to eat. God doesn't need anything to sustain him. So how could Jesus, how could you think of Jesus as being divine, since he had to eat, as did his mother? So you see, he can't be divine. That's the argument. The Jews call Uzair, or Ezra, a son of God. In actuality, although the Quran claims this, no one yet has been able to find an instance in Jewish literature where Ezra is called the son of God. That was the claim of the Quran, Muhammad, anyway. And the Christians call Christ the son of God. That is a saying from their mouth. In this, they but imitate what the unbelievers of old used to say, God's curse be on them. How they are deluded away from the truth. So here we see in the Quran that Allah is, this isn't Muhammad talking supposedly, this is Allah revealing himself through Muhammad's mouth. It is Allah himself who is cursing the Christians and the Jews for claiming that some human being had the stature of Son of God. Again, they are unbelievers who say God is the Messiah, Mary's son. For the Messiah said, children of Israel, serve God, my Lord and your Lord. Verily, whosoever associates with God anything, God shall prohibit him entrance to paradise, and his refuge shall be the fire, and wrongdoers shall have no helpers. So here, the Quran alleges that Jesus denies his own divinity, but rather points the Jews to Allah alone. And again, the claim is that anyone who asserts the divinity of Jesus is doomed for hellfire. Again, in fact, they, that is the Jews here, never killed Jesus. They never crucified him. They were made to think that they did. All factions who are disputing in this matter are full of doubt concerning this issue. They possess no knowledge. They only conjecture. For certain, they never killed him. So this, of course, is a denial of the crucifixion of Jesus, which is meant not just to deny that he died, but rather that there is anything possible concerning the Christian faith that we would call atonement. We say that Jesus' death was not simply the a way in which he was taken out of the world, but had huge spiritual significance, because of Jesus' death that human beings can be forgiven. Islam tries to undercut that claim by saying Jesus was never crucified. The Jews thought they crucified him, but they were wrong. Islamic theology teaches that Jesus could not have been crucified because God, Allah, would never allow one of his favorite prophets to be so basely treated by human beings. And so before the crucifixion took place, Jesus was actually removed from the earth by Allah. This is sort of the first rapture in Islamic theology, although they don't talk about rapture, but that Jesus is taken out of the world in order to be protected from the machinations of those who are trying to kill him. And instead, someone else is crucified in his place. So the Jews thought they were crucifying Jesus, but they weren't really crucifying Jesus. So God put a trick on the Jews. Doesn't sound very fair, though, for the person who ends up being crucified in Jesus' place. So most Muslims say, well, in fact, the person who was crucified in Jesus' place was Judas. And God just caused Judas' face to be morphed into looking like Jesus. So the Jews thought they were crucifying Jesus. Really, they were crucifying Judas, and he got his comeuppance. But this leads to an even greater problem, because if the Jews thought they were crucifying Jesus, and a whole theology then develops out of this that becomes the Christian faith, becomes the majority faith within the world, even though Islam teaches that it's a false faith, why would Allah allow that to happen in the first place? Why would he allow such deception, which then leads to the world's largest religion, which Islam claims is a false religion? Didn't Allah know that was going to happen? that people would become followers of Jesus and would use the story of the crucifixion as a way to proclaim to the world that there is salvation possible through the death of Jesus. If Allah knows all along that Jesus never died, why would he allow that deception to continue on in the world and delude some 2+ billion people today in the 21st century? Those arguments are hard to counter within Islam. A fourth, Jesus' primary name for God is Father, Abba. A better translation for Abba is Papa, or Daddy. Abba is the language of little children as they're learning to speak, and they give their name of endearment for their father, or their grandfather, or the father figure. It's the way still today that people in the Middle East will speak of their father or the father figure in the family. In Arabic, the word is not Abba, it's Aramaic, but in Arabic the word is Papa. And so you hear adult men and women speaking to their fathers as Baba, Baba this, Baba that. So it's this term of closeness and intimacy, endearment. Islam judges that language to be blasphemy, declaring human beings can be Allah's children, but only as slaves and servants. And no slave would ever refer to the head of the house as Baba or Abba. That would be a mark of insolence to do that. So that's the way Muslims look at Christians who speak with of such intimacy available to human beings with God. The Jews and Christians say, we are sons of Allah and his loved ones. Say, this is now Allah speaking to Muhammad, say, why then does he chastise you for your sins? No, you are only mortals of his creation. He forgives whom he will, he chastises whom he will. On the other hand, we have this passage from 1 John 3:1. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. From the New Testament, it's easy to construct the parable. This isn't found in any one of Jesus' parables by itself, but it gives a flavor of the way Jesus portrays God to his listeners. The master of the house comes home at the end of the day. He comes in, his servants are all scurrying around trying to get dinner ready, and the master comes, sits in the main hall, long table, and the servants are all standing around the edge of the room waiting for the master's signal for them to do whatever their next task is. They don't sit at the table. They stand around the edge of the room waiting for the signal. Who sits at the table? The family, the children of the master. The servants wait for the master to speak. They respond to the master saying, yes, sir, yes, master, yes, my lord. But the children don't have to wait for the master to speak. And they don't have to say, yes, sir, yes, my lord, yes, master. They say, Baba, did you hear what I did today? Baba, we had so much fun playing in the field today. Baba, we saw a bird we've never seen before with all these fancy colors. They're just sharing of their life. And the master treats them, not as the master does a slave, he treats them as the ones he loves. They are his children. And at the end of the meal, the servants have come back in and they're scurrying around, clearing everything away. When the master gets up, he takes his children, he takes them into the family quarters of the house, he puts them to bed, tucks them in, says goodnight to them. And then he goes to his room in that same family section of the house. What happens to the servants? They complete their work and then they leave the house. They go to the servants' quarters. They don't sleep under the same roof with their master. I shared this parable with a Muslim friend when we lived in Wheaton, because he had said to me, when I had talked to him about having a personal relationship with God, he said, I have a personal relationship with God. I said, really? I said, you're the first Muslim I've ever heard use that kind of language. So I said, I'm really intrigued. Tell me about your personal relationship with Allah. He said, well, Allah is my master, and he has given me commands, and I please him if I follow his commands. And so that's my personal relationship with him. I said, oh, okay, well, I understand better now. So I told him this parable, and I said to him, which would you rather be, the slave who is obedient, doing the will of his master, but never gets to know the master in the same way as the children? Or would you rather be one of the children sitting at the table and then being tucked into bed by father and going to sleep knowing that in the morning they'd be together with the father once again? Which would you rather be? Well, he didn't have to say anything. He knew which one he'd rather be. And that's the big difference between a Christian understanding of the nature of God and Muslim understanding of the nature of God. Jesus, the one of all Jesus' teaching, the one that is most unique that we find no Old Testament roots for, just about everything else in Jesus' teaching has some earlier root in Old Testament revelation. But the one thing that has precedent in the Old Testament is the teaching that God is to be called Abba, Father. He's known in the Old Testament as the father of the nation of Israel. But no rabbi, no Jewish scholar, no, certainly no scripture speaks of Yahweh as Abba, as the personal father that an individual can have a relationship with. So when Jesus speaks of God as his father and calls his disciples to refer to God as father, the Jews who are listening to Jesus, the ones who are opposed to him, find that to be a blasphemous offense, actionable in Jesus' execution. And we see that clearly in the Gospels. When Jesus, in the Gospel of John, John 5 says, he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, remember? And he tells the guy, okay, take up your pallet and get out of here. The guy takes it up and starts to walk. Well, it's the Sabbath day. And some of the Jewish lawgivers look at him and say, what are you doing carrying that on the Sabbath? That's work. You can't do that. The guy says, hey, I never was able to carry this before, but this guy healed me, and he told me to go take my pallet and go home, so I'm just doing what he told me. They said to him, who healed you? And who told you to do that? Well, he didn't know Jesus' name. Jesus later finds him in the temple. Yeah, in the temple. And he says to him, hey, you're looking great. Or the actual translation is, you're looking well. But the idea is, hey, see what God has done to you? So don't continue to sin or something worse might happen to you. So get on with your life. Follow God. So the guy now learns who Jesus is. So he tells them that these Jewish prosecutors, it's Jesus who healed him. So they come to Jesus and they say to him, why are you doing work on the Sabbath? That's not permitted. You are working by healing this guy on the Sabbath, and you are causing him to do work by telling him to take his pallet and go. You got to stop that, because that's against the law. And Jesus says, my Father is working still, and so am I. So the conclusion of that story is, John says, so these Jews, who were so close to Jesus, now hated him not just because he did work on the Sabbath and caused someone else to do it, but they were foaming at the mouth because he claimed God was his father, making himself equal with God. That was an actionable offense of blasphemy. So this is revolutionary teaching, that Jesus is Abba. Excuse me, that Jesus calls God Abba, and Islam would never allow that. So we find Allah condemning those who hold central truths revealed by the God of the Bible, and raining down curses of eternal hellfire upon those who revere Jesus as God, the Son, second member of the Trinity. So this is the huge question. If Allah and Abba are one and the same, how could God both curse and bless those who believe what he has revealed about himself. As James says, can fresh water and salt water come out of the same source? Can blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth? Can God say those who believe Jesus is divine are going to hell? And can God then say those who believe that Jesus is God are beloved by me? Those who honor my son honor me. Those who love the son love the father. And so on. How do we put those two together? Further, the New Testament links relationship with Jesus to relationship with the Father, and rejection of Jesus with rejection of the Father. To know and honor and love Jesus is to know, honor, and love the Father. Jesus said to his opponents, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. He who hates me hates my Father also. So we see this indisputable and unbreakable link in Jesus' mind between who he is and what his mission is and who his Father is, the one who has sent him. But here's some other biblical texts to consider. These are texts I take up in the book on the Quran. Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus says to her, towards the end of their conversation, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now notice, the Samaritans were a hated people by the Jews. They were considered half-breeds, and their theology was wrong. But Jesus doesn't say to this woman, you worship a false god. He says to her, you worship a God you don't really know. This is how I used to think about Muslims, that Jesus would say to them, you worship what you do not know. Not you worship a false God, but worship what you do not know. And then again in Romans 10, Paul talks here about unbelieving Jews. And these are Jews who have heard the gospel message, from him at least, and have rejected it. I bear them witness, Paul says, that they have a zeal for God, but it is without knowledge. So Paul speaks of Jews here who have rejected Jesus as the divine Messiah and deny the incarnation, the Trinity, and the cross, which, of course, Islam also denies. It denies the Trinity and the incarnation and the cross. But Paul doesn't say about these Jews, I bear them witness that they have a zeal, but it's for a false God. He says that they have a zeal for God, but it's a zeal that's without knowledge. They don't understand the God that they claim to worship. So the big question now is, are Muslims like Samaritans and unbelieving Jews? This is what I used to think. If we say that Muslims don't worship the same God as Christians, must we not say the same thing about non-Christian Jews? That they don't worship the true God? Not the same God, even though it's the God of the Old Testament? And if not, if we make a distinction between Muslims and non-believing Jews, saying Muslims don't worship the true God, but non-believing Jews at least are focused towards the true God, how can we say that? What's the difference between the two? Well, this is what I've come up with. New Testament revelation about Jesus and the nature of God claims to be the fulfillment of Old Testament revelation. So Old Testament revelation starts a trajectory. New Testament revelation continues that trajectory, furthering our understanding of God's purposes. The first Christians, of course, were all Jews and claimed that their beliefs were consonant with the Old Testament. So note how often the New Testament makes use of Jewish scriptures, quoting them to show God's fulfillment of his promises. The Quran, on the other hand, shows no affinity for the unfolding of revelation and salvation history throughout the Old Testament. If you read the Quran, there's no chronological sequence in the way the Quran is put together, and you have no sense of God's unfolding purposes over time, pointing people with promises towards the coming of the Messiah, who will be the fulfillment of all of God's intentions for the human race. Instead, the Quran is simply an assertion without evidence that its God is the same one worshipped by Abraham and all the prophets. The Quran comes, of course, 600 years after the New Testament, and it leaves no room for the possibility of the divinity of Jesus, and the Trinitarian dogma categorically rejects them. In other words, one could argue exegetically from the Old Testament texts for the divinity of Jesus and for plurality within the nature of God. For instance, just a very simple text that in Genesis 1, when God says, "Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness," we have a sense of plurality within the oneness of God. Because the text goes on to say, "So God created man in his own image. And in the image and likeness of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, man and woman." Male and female, but man as a singularity, but composed of two parts, two compatible parts that form one flesh in the marriage union. So we have this the hint in the Old Testament, we find it in a number of places throughout the Old Testament, of plurality within the Godhead. We have in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, this amazing statement. God on earth called on God in heaven to rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah with divinity in two places. So these are just hints, but they're on a trajectory that points towards ultimately the revelation we find in the New Testament that leads us to the doctrine of the Trinity. But you can't argue exegetically from the Quran towards these same kinds of claims. There is no trajectory within the Quran that parallels that of the Bible. So the Quran, by categorically rejecting the nature and person of God as revealed in the New Testament, leads Muslims to embrace a false God. The Old Testament, by painting an incomplete but compatible picture of the nature and person of God, leaves open the possibility of further revelation and clarity, which is provided in the New Testament. So we can see that trajectory, and we can plot it out going forward. But there is no such trajectory in the revelation of the Quran. So, in conclusion, the God revealed to us most fully in Jesus Christ is fundamentally incompatible with the God of the Quran. The God revealed to us most fully in Jesus Christ is fundamentally compatible with the God of the Old Testament. So, while Jesus could rightly say to the Samaritans who accepted the Pentateuch as true revelation, "You worship what you do not know," and Paul could rightly say to the Jews, "I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God but without knowledge," the same cannot be said of Quranically minded Muslims, whose foundation is not incomplete, but rather erroneous from its inception. So let me close with this. What's in the name? Who is Theo Alathinos? Suppose you met somebody, or you heard this name, Theo Alathinos. Imagine two people who claim to know Theo. One of them knows him well, the other knows him in passing. As they share with each other about their relationships with Theo, it becomes clear that they are talking about the same person. Then a third person who overhears this conversation and the name of Theo Alathinos chimes in, sharing his ideas. But the more he talks, the more the other two doubt that he knows the real Theo that they're talking about. And after a few probing questions, it becomes clear that he has built an image of Theo from hearsay and from his imagination, and despite some surface similarities, he's really not talking about the same man that these other two are talking about. Theos is Greek, it means truth, the true God. This to me seems like a picture of the two people who are talking who know Theos are the Christian and the Jew. The Christian knows him well, the Jew knows him in passing, but he knows who that true God is. The third person is a Muslim who's heard the name and who has come up with ideas, but those ideas don't jive with the reality of who Theo really is. So my conclusion now of this question, are Allah and Abba one and the same, is no, they're not. There are surface similarities, but at heart we're talking about two fundamentally incompatible views of ultimate reality. So,
very well done. Thank you.
You're welcome.
course, the course is going to be rhetoric. Before you take a break, could you briefly tell us about, we had a conversation at lunch about the home churches in Iran?
Most Christians don't know this, but the fastest growing church in the world, proportionally, is the church in Iran. Started out small, so it doesn't take much to grow fast, but it is the fastest growing, most actively multiplying. A large reason for this, of course, is Shiite Islam, as understood by and engineered by the Mullahs, the Ayatollahs of Iran. Four years ago now, I was with a group of Iranian Muslim converts who were being trained to go back into Iran. We met them in Dubai, actually Abu Dhabi, which is right next to Dubai, and they were in a secret meeting place being trained for 2 weeks in intensive time together to be sent back into Iran to then become planters and leaders of the house churches. They said to my group that they estimate that somewhere over 40% of all the people in Iran are addicted to drugs. The drugs are so easy to come by. They're right next to Afghanistan. So there's a lot of poppy derivatives, opium, hashish, and so on. They're easy to get your hands on. Unemployment is sky high. The atmosphere is very oppressive with the religious government, and people are in despair. So they turn to drugs because it deadens their pain. Many of these guys, there were nine who were in training. All had been Muslim, of course. Many have been addicts as well. And now, of course, there's three of these addictions, and they're risking their lives to share the gospel with fellow Muslims in Iran. Just a few months ago, reports have surfaced in the mainstream media saying that the mullahs, the ayatollahs, and their henchmen, in positions of government, are growing extremely concerned about the growth of Christianity in Iran. It's just it's like wildfire. And the way it's expanding is through these house churches. Because they can fly under the radar, it's so hard for the authorities to track them down. They can move from location to location. And they don't try to grow into large sizes. They may have 10 to 20 people that are a house church. And once they get to what they think is the limit of that size, where they can still live under the radar, they'll branch off and start another house church. So these house churches are growing even in Tehran, the religious mullahs are saying. And they're growing most rapidly among the young people. So Iran, like most of the Middle East, has a much younger population than any of the countries in the West. So the fact that the gospel message is spreading so rapidly among the youth is a matter of dire concern to the Muslims. But it's a matter of great rejoicing in the Christian world, as we see that even in the areas of the strictest regulation and the heaviest persecution, God is raising up people who joyfully respond to Jesus Christ and are willing to give their lives if necessary for the glory of Christ to extend and for people to come to know this God that they have known who loves them rather than enslaves them.
He is good.
Yes.
See, Roger, you didn't hear this on CNN, did you?